Thanks, guys, very much indeed for reading long passages to us. Have those chapters open in front of you. And as Wes said, we are on page 29 of the outline, if you want an outline in front of you. Knowing the future makes a big difference to what you do in the present. That would be true for a gambler. You see, if the gambler knew that Snail's Pace was going to win the 2:30 at Uttoxeter on Tuesday, then in the present he would be collecting money and going down to the betting shop and putting the money on the horse. Knowing the future makes a big difference to what you do in the present. I guess that must be true for those of you who are investment managers. If you knew for certain what the markets would be like in 5 years' time, what the FTSE index was going to be in 5 years' time, it would make a big difference to how you manage the portfolio in the here and now. It would make a big difference knowing the future. A big difference to what you do in the present if you're a student. If you're about to start out on your A-level courses and you knew what your results were going to be in 2 years' time, it would make a difference to which universities you were going to apply for. You might even apply for UCLAN, the University of Central Lancashire, or Sunderland University, some of our fine universities in the north. And knowing the future makes a big difference to what you do in the present, and that is the theme of the book of Revelation. So if you remember nothing else, here it is. Knowing the future determines how you live in the present. Knowing the future determines how you live in the present. Let me say, don't be scared of the book of Revelation. Let me say thank you to Brian O'Donoghue, who, when I sent the outlines for this to him a couple of weeks ago, replied wondering whether under introduction it was printed correctly, because I had typed, "Don't be sacred." And I now take on that all other typos in the handouts are Brian's fault. Don't be scared of the book of Revelation. Many Christians have been fearful of it. First, because it's full of odd stuff, particularly weird-sounding creatures and cryptic symbolic numbers. It all sounds a bit like Harry Potter, with kind of weird animals and odd-sounding symbolic numbers. Others are scared of it because of the cranks. Pretty well every crank has had a go at writing on the book of Revelation. When I was growing up, it was Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth. And he wrote, reading the book of Revelation, trying to determine the details in the book, and that meant he could identify exactly when the Lord Jesus was going to return. Well, he died and Jesus hasn't returned, so I guess he got it wrong. Don't be scared. Nearly all the details in the book of Revelation that are unfamiliar to us are actually allusions back to the Old Testament, which is why the more you know of the whole of the Bible, the better you know the Old Testament, the better you'll be placed to read the less familiar bits of the New Testament, like the book of Revelation. So what are we reading? Chapter 1 and verse 1. What are we reading? First, the revelation. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. That could be from him or about him. Revelation, it's literally unveiling, sometimes called the apocalypse. It's a bit like the drawing back of the curtains, and you're being allowed to see backstage the true reality, and being allowed to see it from a variety of different angles or different perspectives. We've just been on holiday with the Pilchers in Italy, and I counted a great triumph to persuade two 16-year-old boys to come to look at some formal gardens with me. These formal gardens, set in the middle of Lake Maggiore, are the Borromean Islands, and they were the gardens of the country house of the Borromean popes and their summer houses. And I got the boys to look round the summer houses of a pope. And the Borromean popes were fixated with puppets and puppet shows. And you're allowed to see behind the scenes and see how it's all done. We're going to be allowed behind the scenes in the book of Revelation and see how things are, and verse 1, see what is soon to take place. We're going to be allowed to see the now and the then. It's a revelation. Second, it's a testimony there in verse 2. It is what his witness John saw. John's testimony to Jesus Christ. It's a testimony, third verse 3, it's a prophecy. It's a combination of the first and the second. It's about the future, and it's from Jesus Christ. It's a revelation, it's a testimony, it's a prophecy. And then fourth, verse 4, it's a letter. And notice verse 4 begins like most New Testament letters do. John, that's who it's from. To the seven churches that are in Asia, that's who it's to. And then this greeting. In fact, if you didn't have verses 1 to 3, I reckon we'd call this book Asians. Because after all, if a letter's written to the churches of Galatia, we call it Galatians. So if a book's written to the churches of Asia, we ought to call it Asians. But we don't call it Asians, we call it Revelation because of verse 1. And there in verse 7, we get the first of many numbers. Revelation is written, it's a letter to seven churches. The names of the churches are spelt out then in verse 11 and 12. And it's the first of a number of numbers that are significant in the book. Seven. It's the number of completeness, the number of perfection, the number of fulfillment. It's interesting, not every city in Asia that we know about is mentioned in the list that comes in verses 11 and 12. So we know there's a church in Colossae. It's almost as if seven has been gathered as seven to say this is the letter to the whole church. This is the letter to the complete church in the first century and in every age. And what will this letter do? What will this book do? Well, it will do you good. It'll do you good. That's what Wes read in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Only needs to be read aloud because many people wouldn't have had a copy of their own. And even if they did, they would not have been able to read it for themselves. So it needs to be read aloud. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and who keep or take to heart what is written in it. That is, if you read this book and if you take to heart what is written in it, it will bring you blessing. That means it will make you the truly happy person. That's what blessing means. Or it means you will be the person who is right with God. That's what blessing means. Right with God, so never needing to fear the last day. Wow, that does you good. Well, who are we listening to? Or who's speaking? Well, John can't but, as he thinks about grace and peace from him who was, or is and was, and who is to come, the eternal God, from the Holy God, that's the seven spirits, probably the Holy Spirit, before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the Trinitarian, therefore, God, to him who loves us. And then he can't but tell us what the one who loves us has done. He's freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to serve our God. And so to him be glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. And I am the Alpha and the Omega. And so John, he's on the island of Patmos, you notice verse 9, which is a prison sentence for him. I don't know why the accommodation further down the drive is called Patmos, because it's actually not much like a prison. Seems very comfortable to me indeed. Notice what John is in prison for. Notice he is in prison on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And do you notice that's exactly the phrase that's used of what he is writing in verse 2? In other words, John is in prison for what he's written. We'll discover what he's written centres on Jesus being King and Lord. And he's in prison for that. But John turns as he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he hears from behind him, verse 10, a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches that is being addressed. And John turns to see who it is that is speaking to him. And who is it that is speaking. It is none other than the dead, but then risen, and then ascended, and then glorified Lord Jesus. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, that's the seven churches, the end, last verse of the chapter makes that clear, and in the midst of the lampstands is one. And then you get this description of Jesus. It's all borrowed from the Old Testament, one like a son of man. Do you remember that phrase from Daniel 7? The one who's able to approach the Ancient of Days, and the one whom the Ancient of Days gives to the Son of Man worship from all the nations of the earth. This is the one who's speaking. The one who is worthy to be worshipped by every creature on the planet. That's who's speaking. No wonder in verse 17, when John saw him, he fell down as though dead. That means he fell down in absolute prostrate worship. But he's told not to fear. And he's told that the Lord Jesus is the first and the last. That means he's the everlasting one. Although he died, he is alive. And is alive for eternity. And has the keys of eternity, both death and Hades. And he's told to write the things that he sees. Those that are, that is the present. And those that are to take place after this, that is the future. That's who is speaking. And so by way of introduction, right at the outset, there's a challenge before us, isn't there? Let me ask you, do you agree that Jesus has the right to speak to us tonight? He's eternal. He's died and has risen. And he holds the keys of the future of humanity. Has he got a right to speak? You bet. More personally, will we read and then listen to what he has to say and take it to heart, to keep what he says? Well, if you agree with those two things, that he has the right to speak and that we want to listen, well, we can now dive into the meat of the book itself. Now, let me say that chapters 2 and 3 are the application of the book. Don't worry, you think we're 10 minutes in and we're already at point 3. Don't be fooled. There's longer to go than just another 3 minutes. The way the book of Revelation works, though, is that we're now going to get the application. Most New Testament letters work the other way around. You'll know if you've done Read, Mark, Learn at St. Helens, those of you who've done that, you'll know that Romans, you've got the kind of, this is not theological language, okay? You get the doctriney bit in kind of chapters 1 to 11, and you get the liberty out bit in chapters 12 to 16. You'll remember that Ephesians works the same kind of way. You get the doctriney bit in chapters 1 to 3, and you get the liberty out bit, it's not theological language this, in chapters 4 to 6. You get the doctriney bit in Colossians in chapters 1 and 2, and you get the liberty out bit in chapters 3 and 4. That's how New Testament letters often work. It's the other way round in the book of Revelation. We're now going to get the application. Which means if you can't be here for the rest of the week, you haven't missed the application. Here's the application. And it's seven individual letters written to the seven churches that were outlined in chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12. Each one gets their own personal letter. But if I'm right that the number seven of seven churches is the idea of completeness or fullness or wholeness, then put these seven letters together, and these are the application of the book of Revelation to every church in every age. The complete application of the book to us all individually and corporately as churches. Now, you'll notice from just having read the first two that the structure of the letters is identical in each case. Just look at the first two and trust me for the next five. They're all the same in terms of the structure. You get the location to the angel of the church in Ephesus, verse 1, or verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right. So you get the location of the church. Secondly, you then get a phrase, the words of him who. The words of him who. And the words that are then described are a phrase that's borrowed from the description of Jesus in chapter 1. Each of the seven letters has a little introduction to the words of him who, and then a statement that describes Jesus from chapter 1. In other words, this is Jesus' credentials being reminded to you of Jesus in chapter 1. In other words, listen up. In other words, take notice. This is the one qualified to speak to you. Thirdly, each church then is told, I know. I know. Can you see that in verse 3? I know, or in verse 9. I know, or in verse 13. I know, or in verse 19. I know, or in chapter 3 and verse 1. I know, or in chapter 3 and verse 8. I know, chapter 3, verse 15. I know. Jesus knows his church. He knows each of the churches in Asia. And with microscopic detail, he knows everything that's going on in every church. It's a weird thing about us humans, isn't it? Because we live so often, even as churches so often, we live like ostriches. Now, I'm told an ostrich has one of the most disproportionate sizes of head to body. Do you know what that means about the ostrich? It's thick. I'm told that an ostrich will bury its head in the sand and thinks that if it can't see its enemy, then its enemy can't see it. How stupid is that? Many Christians live like that, though. They think that if nobody else sees the way they are, if nobody else sees what's going on in their lives, if that's how it is, well, if they can hide it from everyone else, then they can hide it from God. And that somehow he won't know. Let me say, if you think like that, that is remarkably stupid. And it's worth repenting of. Jesus knows his church. Now, as we journey through these letters, that is both a wonderful encouragement. I know what you're going through. I'm not detached from it. I'm not in some way absent from it. I know exactly what's going on in your situation. Even if nobody else knows at all, I know. Isn't that a wonderful comfort? We'll see as we see what the churches experience. I know, but of course it can be a serious warning, can't it? I know. I know what you're really like. Oh, I know that you can pretend that your church is better than everybody, every other church in your area. You're the really going for it church. I know that you can pretend, but I know what you're really like. And in these seven letters, we'll see right now, in these seven letters, what Jesus knows is both that. It's a wonderful encouragement, but it's a serious warning at the same time. So you worked out the structure. We've got the location. We've got who's speaking. We've got what Jesus knows. Fourthly, in the structure, we've got what the church is to do. The action the church is to take. The response the church is to bring about. And then fifthly, there is a wonderful exhortation and promise. So each letter, can you see in chapter 2 with the church in Ephesus, verse 7, to the one who conquers. Or again, it comes in chapter 2 and verse 11, to the one who conquers. That's That's the command, that's the call, that's the encouragement to these seven churches. Be conquerors. It literally means be overcomers. It literally means overcome the particular pressure or danger that you face as a church. Put in easier language, it means just keep going. Just stick at it. Make it to the end. And with the exhortation is the great encouragement, is the promise. I will grant. Or will not be hurt. And the promise that comes at the end of each of the seven letters is a little phrase that's borrowed from the end of the book of Revelation, from the last two chapters, where the promise in each case, in summary, is you will receive the new creation. Now, we're not going to see what that new creation looks like until the end of the week. But let me tell you, it is a brilliant promise. And it's meant to be a wonderful incentive to be an overcomer, to be a conqueror, to be a keeping going kind of Christian. The structure of the church is identical in the seven letters. But these seven churches also tell us not just that there's a similarity in structure, but more importantly, look at our precious. There are seven churches and they are very carefully structured indeed. Now, I haven't got a fancy diagram like William had with that kind of indenting kind of stuff, you notice, with that double club sandwich that we got this morning. We've got a double club sandwich tonight too. In other words, church number one and church number seven are very similar. Church number two and church number six are very similar. And the three in the middle are pretty similar too. So one and seven are linked. What's the problem in the church in Ephesus? Well, the first thing to notice in the church in Ephesus is Jesus commends them. So he says, verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. He goes on to say that they are doctrinally orthodox and says that in verse 6 you have this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't know what the teaching or the works of the Nicolaitans were, but it's clearly wrong. And this church wasn't tolerating it. This is a church full of activity and absolutely rock solidly evangelical. The church number 7, the church that comes in Laodicea, notice also verse 15 of chapter 3, I know your works. This is a church full of activity. This is the church that's got their Sunday diary sheet that is given out to each person on the way in. It's just full of things going on. And probably good things going on too. Yet look in the middle with the church in Ephesus. Look at the but that comes in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. They've lost their passion. Their love almost certainly for the Lord Jesus. They're no longer in love with Jesus. Well, look at the church in Laodicea, church number 7. I know your works, but notice verse 15, you are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were cold or hot. You're lukewarm, you're tepid, you're insipid. And it's clear Jesus hates it. Now that might be the pressure that churches in England, or certainly in the West, face. We've lost our love for Jesus. We're off the boil. We've got no passion for him. We're not on fire for him as we used to be. It's a bit American, I know, but William's been knocking the Americans this morning, so let me rehabilitate them tonight. When I was growing up, there was a Christian songwriter called Keith Green. He died at a young age in a plane crash. But I remember him saying, I remember hearing it him at one of his concerts. He said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. And then he went on to say, a real Christian is somebody who's bananas for Jesus. Well, that might be a bit American. But let's ask ourselves a question this week. What's the temperature like? Take the temperature of the church. Take your temperature. Second, the church's numbers 2 and 6. If take your temperature, then the second pressure is expect to be persecuted. Expect to be persecuted. Now, there are no holes barred. There are no punches pulled here from the Lord Jesus. So with the church in Smyrna, to the Smurfs he writes, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Can you imagine how that would have gone down in the first century? To say to unbelieving Jews who were persecuting Christians, you are a synagogue of Satan. And the same phrase is used of the Philadelphians in chapter 3 and verse 9. That same idea of the synagogue of Satan. Now in those two particular churches, in Smyrna and in Philadelphia, opposition was strong and it was vicious. And it was from religious people. And the encouragement, well, to the church in Smyrna, there's no rebuke, it's just an encouragement. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. You may be tested. For 10 days, the symbolism of the number almost certainly means it's not going to go on forever. You will have tribulation. Be faithful even to death. And there's the second pressure on the church. If the first is going off the boil, the second is the external pressure of opposition. Now, William and I and one or two others were at GAFCON, as we said, last night. And one of the most humbling things about being with 2,000 lay and ordained leaders of 52 countries around the world was hearing story after story of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who know exactly the pressure of churches numbers 2 and 6. In fact, I was in a small group with a Nigerian bishop in the mornings. We were put in groups to pray, and he told me that in England now, Christians dying in northern Nigeria is no longer newsworthy. We're bored with it. It happens so often. Our brothers and sisters are murdered for their faith. And it just made me think, well, the opposition I get and that we get in England really is very small fry in comparison. Don't mishear me. It is not nice to be mocked at in the office. It's not nice to be thought of as the religious thug. It's not nice to be thought of as the intolerant bigot. It's not nice to be thought of as the God squad at school. It's not nice to be thought stupid when you go to the Christian meeting at your school or college. It's not nice. But we don't know, in our experience, the extreme of opposition that our brothers and sisters in the first century faced, and many brothers and sisters are facing even today, and will face tomorrow when they go to their Christian meeting. Though my hunch is, and I am not a prophet, my hunch is things have only got worse for us as Christians in England in the last 20 years, and they will only get worse in the next 20 years. So if you've got children, encourage them. Fear not. It won't last forever. Fear not. It won't last forever. And notice the encouragement is, be an overcomer. Keep going. And the church in Smyrna, you will not be hurt by the second death. That is, you will never face the judgment of God and you'll be welcomed into a new creation. How good is that? I may have said this before at a summer school, I can't remember, but I had the great privilege in the March after Nicolae Ceaușescu was deposed as the president of Romania back in 1990. Of going to Romania and meeting some Baptist pastors in the north of the country. And one told us how his church had been burnt down twice and he had been arrested by the secret police, the Securitate in Romania, and taken into a prison cell, and a gun was placed at his head and he was told to renounce Christ. I said, "What did you do?" And he said, "I said to the Securitate, you have put a gun at my head. You are threatening me with death, which is to threaten me with glory, which is no threat at all. You have put a gun at my head. You are threatening me with death, which is to threaten me with glory, which is no threat at all." Maybe they'd read Revelation and Churches chapters 2. And 6. Well, what about chapters 3, 4, and 5? Well, if it's terror in Numbers 2 and 6, it's error in 3, 4, and 5. We won't look at them in detail, but just cast your eye, for example, at the church in Pergamum. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. It's an anti-Christian city. Yet you hold fast my name and did not deny the faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful servant who was killed. So they had kept going under the persecution that the Smurfs were facing. But verse 14, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak. You need to know some Old Testament from Numbers, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. They tolerate the practices of the Nicolaitans and are accepting of sexual immorality. Well, it's very like the church now, isn't it? Or cast your eye at Thyatira, or cast your eye at Sardis, and you'll see exactly the same. You see, if the evil one cannot attack from outside, well, so often he'll attack from inside. With false teaching and sexual immorality, which seem to always go together in the scriptures, don't they? Three pressures the church faces in the first century. Do you think those might be our pressures now? The pressure just to go off the boil and become insipid and just be, well, I remember Philip Jensen calling it a chug-along Christian. Just chugging along. Do you know Jesus is not interested in Christians or churches that are off the boil? What's the phrase that's used of the church in Laodicea with the warning? The church in Ephesus, I'll remove your lampstand. That is, you won't be a church anymore. Or the church in Laodicea, I will vomit you up. On holiday we had a competition about what words I was allowed to use as synonyms for Jesus puking you up or spewing you out of his mouth or a technicolor yawn. It's not very nice language, whatever it is. It's the Greek word emeo. We get emetic from it. Jesus will vomit a church that's off the boil. He's not interested in tepid, half-hearted, insipid Christian churches. Don't lose our love for Jesus. Stay on fire. Don't give in to the opposition. It's tough. But Jesus knows. And don't tolerate or embrace error. For churches that do, the warnings are dire. But the application of the book is overcome. Conquer. Just keep going. Because the future is spectacular. And we'll come more to the future in the nights ahead, but the more you know of the future, it'll determine the way you live in the present. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us a book like Revelation. Thank you that the Lord Jesus knows the difficulties and the issues that we face, the pressure points for us as individuals and local churches. Help us to be alert to them. And will you give us supernatural grace by your Spirit to be those who overcome or conquer? We pray that we'll keep going and not give in to the pressures that the evil one loves to present us and pressurise us to give in to. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.